Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week. You set the agenda. You can join the program by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind. It could be culture and politics, Bible, theology. It could be a question about family, matters related to entertainment, the political sphere. It's your call. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We will get to your calls in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news. The London Times is reporting that the British government is about to make it a crime to incite hatred because of a person's sexual orientation or perceived sexual orientation. Jack Straw, the Justice Secretary in the current British government, outlined plans to ministers of parliament, but the details of the measure are yet to be finalized. The interesting thing here is that what Britain is contemplating doing is what we have seen spread across Europe and with some proposals here in the United States as well, to make certain forms of speech illegal. Now, in Europe, this is a little easier to pull off because European countries do not have anything exactly like the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, which guarantees a freedom of speech. Nonetheless, the logic is also being watched very carefully, because there are those here in this country who would wish to have not only hate crime laws, but hate speech laws. Reading from the Times of London, it says, under the proposal, it would be considered a crime to incite hatred against homosexual, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered, and heterosexual people. The Justice Minister said, quote, it is a measure of how far we have come as a society in the past 10 years that we are now appalled by hatred and invective directed at people on the basis of their sexuality. It's time for the law to recognize this. Now, the interesting thing here, of course, is how one would define this kind of speech. How would you define hate speech? If you're looking at this and just taking it at face value, no sane, responsible, moral person would incite hatred against any group in terms of violence. But what you have in this proposal, of course, is not a standard of violence, but a standard of speech that might incite hatred. Colin Hart, who is director of a Christian think tank in Great Britain, said, and I quote, in a democratic society, people must be free to express their beliefs without fear of censure. A homophobic hatred law would be used by those with an axe to grind against Christians to silence them. There have already been high-profile cases of the police interfering with free speech and religious liberty regarding sexual ethics. People shouldn't face prison for expressing their sincerely held religious beliefs, end quote. And of course, that's true. It's well documented. We've covered it on this program. There have been people in the United Kingdom who have been arrested for such things as passing out Christian tracts at a gay pride parade. And they weren't inciting hatred. They weren't calling for any violence. Some of them were simply passing out materials that had Bible verses translated and printed without any commentary. But it was ruled that this kind of speech might incite hatred. Now, Andrea Williams said that the law as it currently stands would not only be against violently homophobic words, but would no doubt cover any criticism of practicing homosexuality, homosexual acts, and lifestyles. She went on to say, she represents the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, it is our view that such a law is not necessary, as the criminal law already prohibits acts of violence, harassment, or threatening words or behavior against homosexuals, as it does against all individuals. Now, that's what she said. It's interesting to look at the other side. What would someone on the other side say? Leading gay rights campaigners insisted that the proposed offense would not lead to the prosecution of people expressing religious views. One leading campaigner said, and I quote, it will not apply to those who temperately express religious views. Now, that ought to send chills down anyone's spine. Who's going to be making the judgment as to what is a temperate or an intemperate Christian opinion? Who's going to be deciding what kind of speech is allowable and not allowable? Who's going to decide what kind of criticism of homosexuality is considered a legitimate, theologically, biblically based argument, and that which is to incite hatred? There is no reason for confidence that this law will be applied in a sane manner. Furthermore, I have no confidence that it even emerges from a sane context. The moment you begin to make speech the issue and to criminalize speech, you begin to encroach upon the entire idea of a free exchange of ideas. We ought to confront bad speech by what it is. We ought to confront it by eliminating it, rejecting it, refusing to accept it, not by criminalizing it. And it would be easy for Americans to look at this and say, we have the First Amendment. Well, of course, we do have the First Amendment, and that is not without consequences. It's not without reason that this kind of proposal has not taken firm root in this country. But there are those who, through hate crimes legislation, are coming dangerously close to including hate speech legislation, even in this country. There are other things, of course, going on in the news. At my website, at albertmuller.com, I'll look beyond the news to talk about something that I think Christians ought to consider with importance. We take the book for granted. We take for granted the fact that there is a mass availability of printed materials. We are able to buy books. As a matter of fact, the relative cost of books over against income and constant dollars is now lower than it has ever been. It is now possible for more persons to buy books, own books, read books, have access to books than at any time in human history. We do take that for granted. We forget that. That is a very recent development in terms of human history. Only in the Victorian era did the average middle-class family gain the ability to buy printed material, books in particular. And only in the 20th century did the mass market for this kind of product become available. But books have been associated with Christianity from the very beginning. After all, at the end of his earthly ministry, what did Paul ask Timothy to bring? The books and the parchments. Books are very important to the transmission of Christian truth, to the defense of Christian doctrine, to the education of Christian people. And one of the early struggles of the church was how to gain access to the book. Some of the earliest Christian scholars, such as Jerome and Augustine, worked hard to establish libraries back in a time when only the wealthiest persons could afford books. In her book, The Monk and the Book, Jerome and the Making of Christian Scholarship, Megan Hale Williams reminds us of how recent this kind of availability of the book really is. I mention this on this program because you know how I want to encourage Christians to read. This particular reminder serves, well, perhaps as a prod that there is no reason why we cannot have access to books. There was a time when Christians did not have such access, certainly at the lay level, certainly at the popular level. Only the wealthiest of people could own a book. A book might take a year or more of individual production in a time before the invention of movable type. The Gutenberg Revolution certainly opened up the book to a whole new constituency. But today, it's not only the Gutenberg Revolution, but mass revolutions in printing and distribution that makes it possible for virtually anyone to have a book. So there's no excuse not to read a book. So Christians, read. Read well. Read carefully. Read with discernment. But read. Very interesting things going on in this world. Dear Abby has now come out to declare that she is for same-sex marriage. The San Francisco Chronicle and the Associated Press are reporting that Dear Abby, who is now G.N. Phillips, writing under the name of Abigail Van Buren, says that it is time to support same-sex marriage. I believe if two people want to commit to each other, God bless them, the syndicated advice columnist told the Associated Press. That's the highest form of commitment, for heaven's sake. Now, she is being honored this week by Parents and Friends of Lesbians and Gays, a national advocacy group that provides support for gay people and their families. The original Dear Abby, Phillips' 89-year-old mother, Pauline, helped to put that organization on the map in 1984 when she first referred a distraught parent to the organization. Her daughter, Jeanne Phillips, formally took over the column when her mother was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease 5 years ago. She has continued plugging the group and pushing the agenda, but only now has she come out in favor of gay marriage. The director of the organization, honoring her, said that Dear Abby is the perfect choice for the Straight for Equality Award, part of the group's new campaign to engage more heterosexuals as allies. The interesting thing is what Ms. Huckabee said about Dear Abby, and I quote, "She is such a mainstream voice. If Dear Abby is talking about it, it gives other people permission to talk about it." Well, let's talk about Dear Abby for just a moment. What in the world is this phenomenon, the Vice columnist? And is this really mainstream? I happen to be looking at a serious scholarly investigation of Dear Abby and Ann Landers, and what's most fascinating about them is how their advice has been tailor-made for every particular age. If you look at it, at one point, the same author was for spanking and against spanking, was for this and later against this. She is not a mainstream voice. This is just a feather in the wind. Quite frankly, the wind appears to be blowing this way, and so are her answers. It's very interesting. I also asked recently some young people if they read Dear Abby. Two of the five of them didn't know what I was talking about, and the other three said they'd never read the column. My guess is this is about people who really don't have much to do with the issue being given advice by someone who's posing in the mainstream. But it is a reminder to us that there are massive cultural shifts taking place all around us. And the PFLAG group is right. This is at least a symbolic shift of someone who has some influence in this culture, and that ought to tell us something more about where we are. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. To call with your question, dial 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number to call is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. In Spencer, Massachusetts, John is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, John.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call. My question has to do, it's along the lines of women submitting to their husbands, more specifically, women who have a non-believing husband. What I'm hearing here locally is kind of a, what I call a doormat theology, where they are to win them without a word. And I'd just like to get your opinion on this.
Yeah, I think the context of the text is very important, because what you find, for instance, in Ephesians 5 is a very clear theological argument. It begins, of course, with the understanding of the lordship of Christ in his church, and that's exactly how you transition from Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 5, and then from Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21, into the passage 22 and following, which deals with particularly what you're asking about, wives being submissive to their own husbands. So the context here is the expectation of a Christian family. That's the most important thing. And verse 23 makes that clear. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. And you also have in Ephesians chapter 5 clear references to husbands who are to fulfill their responsibility by loving their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, John, I would have to say that there is a general principle here about the importance of male headship in a family, and that will be true even for a non-Christian family. There's something very, very important about the man taking the role as the husband, fulfilling his responsibility. And one of the reasons, by the way, I believe this has to be so clear is because otherwise men would not take that responsibility. One of the best services that a wife can give to her husband is to force him to lead, to encourage him to lead, and then to follow when he does lead. That is a general principial issue, a principle across all of creation. But the particular passage that that you're referring to here in Ephesians chapter 5 is very clearly pointing to a Christian couple, a regenerate couple, where both are a part of the congregation of the body of Christ. Both are loving Christ and fulfilling what is found in Ephesians 5:21, being subject to one another as parts of the congregation in the fear of Christ. That's a congregational setting. You flow from that congregational setting to the setting of the marriage. In verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, in a Christian home, or frankly, in any marriage, if the husband's regenerate or not, this is not a doormat theology. This is not about a woman who is the slave of her husband. This is not about a woman who has no dignity unto herself. This is about a woman who understands that there is a distinction in roles between the man and the woman, between the husband and the wife, and who gladly, for the glory of God, finds her place in that marriage by encouraging her husband and following his leadership. That doesn't mean she doesn't lead in other areas of life. Let me tell you, when it comes to deciding how to change a diaper, that husband's going to follow her leadership in that. That is not a violation of Ephesians chapter 5. That's just common sense and understanding how things work in a family. But you're talking about the big vision for the family. The responsibility of the father is to protect the family, provide for the family, lead the family spiritually as well as in every other way, and provide a transgenerational vision for the family's continuation throughout time as a Christian family. That's the context of Ephesians 5. A very strong expectation of the male leadership, of the husband leading, and wives being subject, they would be subject to this. The entire picture of Ephesians 5 is that if a husband did love his wife as Christ loved the church, that wife would want, necessarily, automatically, without any coercion or doormat theology, would want to follow his leadership. Who wouldn't want to follow the leadership of one who loves you the way Christ loves the church? So, John, does that help at all?
It does. And I thought I heard you say that if it's okay for the wife to kind of force her husband to take control and not to be overly submissive in that area.
Yeah, you know, I understand even in saying that, that can be a kind of a circular argument. It's hard to force someone to lead, but you can certainly make clear the expectation that the husband is to stand up here and be the husband. The husband is to stand up here and make a decision. And sometimes the best thing a wife can do is to say, let me just remind you, you are put here for this reason to lead. So lead. Let me tell you, there are an awful lot of fathers, there are an awful lot of husbands who would rather zone out from the domestic sphere. They're working all day, they come home, got a teenage son, he needs some attention. There are a lot of dads who would say, you know, I'm just tired, not going to do that. The mom needs to say, this is your job. You know, I'm not going to handle this for you. This is what he's looking to you, and you're going to have to stand up and do something. So that's the kind of example. And, John, I hope that helps. I do see that there's a lot of misconstrual and misunderstanding about this, misapplication of this. The greatest danger, however, is that Christian churches and Christian couples are just going to say, I don't understand this, so I'm not going to worry about it. God's glory is in the right ordering of all things, in creation, in the family, in the church, according to his word. And we really are obligated to seek to serve his glory in that way. Thanks for calling, John. It's good to hear from you there in Massachusetts. In Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Chuck's listening on WPIT. Go ahead, Chuck.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I'm just calling to inquire, what do you believe about the end times?
Now, Chuck, I'll be glad to talk about that in all kinds of angles. Is there a specific question? I mean, that you realize that is a huge area of theology. Is there a specific question? And I'll talk about it in general as well.
Yes, and I apologize for being so vague. What I wanted to ask you is, who do you believe is the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:7? And I guess the second part of my question is, are you a premillennialist?
Okay, let me answer the first part after the second. Yes, I am most definitely a premillennialist. I believe that the easiest, clearest, most straightforward reading in the New Testament is that we should expect a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ with the saints on earth, in the construal of a new heaven and a new earth that is coming, but here on earth, a 1,000-year reign, Christ reigning, not only reigning over his saints, but reigning through his saints. And I find no reason whatsoever to assume that that's metaphorical. I believe it's just very clear. So I am premillennial. I believe that Christ will come. He will reign with his saints. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, we'll follow the other events of end times history. As to the man of sin, I believe that the best understanding of that man of sin is that you are looking similarly at the Antichrist. You're looking at the one who would seek to seduce Christ's people away from the truth. And there are many different words and titles used for such a person. And you're also in a situation in which I think we have to be very careful not to be dogmatic. Because as we follow this through in the New Testament, and as these events take place, perfectly in fulfillment of everything that Scripture says, I think we may be surprised at how some of these things come about. But I think we ought to see, when we are warned about the same, let's just put it this way, the same effect and the same kind of actions, we should assume that unless the context indicates otherwise, it is the same person there. Thanks so much for your call, Chuck. Let's go to Chad calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Chad.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I appreciate you standing up for the truth of the word. Recently in a Bible study, we were discussing the significance of the resurrection, and during that Bible study, we debated back and forth, basically saying that if Jesus did not die, if he was not resurrected, that we would still have eternal hope. And I disagreed with that and wondered if you could expound on that.
Well, Chad, let me tell you, you're exactly right, and you are standing in good company. That's the Apostle Paul's very argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, if Christ is not raised, we are of all people most to be pitied because we are still dead in our sins and transgressions. Chad, your point is essential to understanding the gospel. The gospel storyline begins, of course, in God's purposes to save his people. The incarnation begins with the announcement of the virgin birth, the virgin conception of Jesus, follows all the way through the saving events Christ accomplished in his atonement, and then goes to the resurrection. And Paul's exactly right. This is what is first declared by the church, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scripture. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says that salvation comes to those who believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. If he's still in the tomb, we're still lost. The atonement was for nothing. We are of all men most to be pitied. Chad, you're absolutely right. Point them to 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul leaves no doubt. He puts an exclamation point at the end of your sentence. Thanks for calling. To call, join 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Miller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, there you have it. The call line for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255 in Mountain City, Tennessee. Nicholas is on the line. Go ahead, Nicholas.
Yes, sir, Dr. Mohler. Quick question. What do you think of the King James only movement and the King James Version in comparison with other translations? Thank you, sir.
No, two good questions. Let me just tell you this. This is the most positive thing I can say about the King James only movement. You're not going to find any liberals there. You're not going to find anyone who's going to deny the authority of God's Word. That is an argument where you're sure you're going to be hearing from someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God. So I'm thankful for that. I'm glad we're talking about a discussion among people who believe the Bible. And so, Nicholas, I would say that, however, the King James only argument I find to be woefully short in terms of both evidence and understanding. The claim that the King James Version is the only authentic, trustworthy English translation of the Bible is just not a credible argument. And we could go with this for a long time. But let me just tell you that, of course, the King James has its own history. The King James wasn't even the first of the major English translations. Before that, you had the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible. You had Tyndale's Bible. Most of the New Testament in the King James is just a continuation of Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. Should we be thankful for the King James? Oh, you bet I am. In that Jerusalem chamber came some of the most learned scholars. I believe it was God's providence that pulled them together. The King James Bible has been used of God to reach so many people. It helped to fix the English language. As a matter of fact, the King James Bible and Shakespeare together basically defined the English language. The King James Bible is a very formal translation. And it's formal not just in terms of the way people look at it now and say that's formal English. It's formal in terms of the mechanism or the theory of translation was as close as possible to get a word-for-word translation. So I am very thankful for the King James. I would use the King James. I'd be pleased to read the King James. I have done most of my Bible memorization in the King James because as a child, the King James Bible is the Bible that I had. As a matter of fact, I was a teenager, I think, before I even saw some other translation. But I want to tell you, there are some wonderful translations out there. And one of the big issues here is the textual basis. And this is where you have credible, evangelical, honest, wonderful, Bible-believing scholars who are doing their best to, in every generation, get the very best text. There are better base texts in the Greek and Hebrew than what were used in the King James Bible in the early 17th century, and we should be thankful for that. The Bible translations I usually commend are, number one, the New American Standard Bible, the most strictly formal in terms of translation, the closest you're going to find to a word-for-word translation. I preach and teach out of the New American Standard Bible. I'm very thankful for it. It's been updated in the last 15 years or so and is very readable and accessible and extremely trustworthy. The second Bible I recommend is the English Standard Version, the ESV. It's newer, but it's based on some previous translations. It is a stellar work, an outstanding work. It is incredibly faithful, and it is incredibly beautiful. And I read just yesterday as I was reading the biblical text from the English Standard Version. I use it also in preaching and in teaching without apology. A third translation I commend is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB, which is the newest of all of these. And it's another faithful translation and another very trustworthy translation, and one that is also accessible. You'll find it in many editions, all three of these in many editions in almost any chain bookstore in America, much less you're a local Christian bookstore. Do I commend the King James Bible? I still do. But because I want to see people read the Bible with understanding, and I'm committed to the fact that the Bible needs to be available in the language of the people, I have concerns about putting the King James Bible as the preferred translation because it's not understandable to an awful lot of people who are able to read normal English because we do not speak like Elizabethans. And so the language is beautiful to us, especially those who grew up with it, but it's not particularly helpful to someone who's trying to read the Bible for the first time and trying to figure this out. Would I criticize someone from preaching from the King James? No. Would I try to find someone reading the King James, move them to another text to read? Absolutely not. But I would, if asked, suggest these other translations along with the King James Bible. I hope that helps, Nicholas. I think this is a matter of people focusing on an argument that just isn't substantial, isn't credible. There are those who are trying to say there's some kind of conspiracy to undermine the authority of the Word of God by these modern translations, trying to argue that the improved textual basis is somehow an evidence of some conspiracy to subvert the biblical text. That's just not credible. As a matter of fact, the most trustworthy evangelical Bible scholars I know are the ones involved in these very Bible projects I mentioned. The New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Back with your calls and Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is a special live broadcast before a live audience in Louisville, Kentucky. We want to hear from you wherever you are. 877-893-8255. I'm Albert Moeller. Here before a live studio audience in Louisville, Kentucky. We're getting questions here, too. Here's a question. As a nation, America continues to move away from God. Is America currently under the judgment of God, or is judgment still to come? Very interesting question. I think that reminds us that in the Scriptures, there are multiple levels of God's judgment. The first level is what is described in the New Testament as the law of sowing and reaping. As you sow, so shall you reap. So there is judgment in the negative consequences of actions. I think we certainly see that in America right now. You see the negative consequences of actions taken, and you see the deleterious results. I mean, just look at, for instance, just one thing, the change of the law to a no-fault divorce law, and just look at the deleterious effects, the disastrous, destructive effects that's had across. We're looking at God's judgment upon that decision in what we're reaping from those seeds that were sown. Now, beyond that, there are other levels of God's judgment. There's God's judgment in terms of a periodic action of God's judgment upon a people. And then there's the ultimate judgment of God. I would have to answer this by saying we're certainly experiencing that first level. I think it's questionable, and we should be looking at the question as to whether we are experiencing that second level. We know that ultimately this country will face that third level. And God's judgment may be delayed, but never for long. Let's go to Robert calling from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Robert.
Yes, Dr. Moeller, I really appreciate your program. My question is, if a church is more preterist or reformed or in their views of end times, should that prevent me from looking at joining that church or that body of believers if I'm consider myself premillennial?
You know, Robert, that's a very interesting question. I'm glad to get it. I wrote an article several years ago. It's been republished several times, in which I called it a call for theological triage. Triage, you know, is that process that takes place in an emergency room where someone's got to decide which patient gets treated first. What's a first-rank illness? What's a second-rank injury? What has to be treated right now because it's absolutely urgent, life's on the line? What needs to be treated quickly because we want to save a limb? What can be treated by giving someone a baby aspirin, telling them to go home, not come back to the emergency room? Those are all things that take medical knowledge. Someone has to make those decisions. In the church, we need the same kind of process. For instance, if you ask me, what if the church believed differently about the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? I would say flee. You can't possibly join a church that doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. They don't believe in the gospel. If you were talking to me about something like women's ordination, which I would say is a second order issue, I would say they're genuine Christians who believe in it and practice it, but I believe they're disastrously wrong, doing injury to the church, and because of that, we can't be in the church together. You can't both ordain and not ordain a woman to the pastorate. So I would say that's where I disagree, and I'm not going to say that I know you're not a Christian. I am going to say that I don't think we can be in the same church because we can't do both things at the same time. I would put most eschatological issues, Robert, in that third category. This is where Christians ought to be able to disagree. We ought to be able to have a conversation. We ought to be able to be in the same church. But even as I say that, Robert, I want to say that the question should not be, I think, can I find a way to squeeze myself into joining this church? Can I find myself to this degree out of sync with this church and still be there? I think the question should be, where can I find myself most fully at home based upon what I believe the Bible to teach? Where can I find myself most fully in communion with Christ's people, believing the same things, believing the same gospel? And by the way, I'm a Southern Baptist, but I believe that there are other denominations that embrace the gospel. Well, I don't believe we're the only gospel denomination. I wouldn't want anyone to believe that. I'm thankful for everyone who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior any other evangelical denomination. I'm thankful that there are many evangelical denominations where the Bible is preached. And that brings me joy. So why am I not with them? Because we do disagree on some issues that are important in terms of how you're going to do the church. We can bless each other, pray for each other, but we're going to be in different congregations. And Robert, when you get down to the issue you're talking about there of preterism or partial preterism versus premillennialism, that may or may not be a big issue depending on the emphasis the church puts on it and how this fits into the total scheme. But one of the things that would give me some pause would be the preterist issue. Simply the belief that the prophecies have already been fulfilled concerning the coming of Christ, or in the case of partial preterism, that most of them have already been fulfilled, because I think this leads to an interpretive scheme that will touch other things in addition to eschatology. No doctrine stands alone. So as much as I want to say I think this shouldn't be the make or break issue, it does raise some concerns. I just want to encourage you to find a church that believes most wholeheartedly in the comprehensiveness of what you believe the Scripture to teach. And there I just want to encourage you to be faithful, invest yourself in ministry, and be with God's people and worship together. I hope that helps, Robert. That's a difficult question. That's not easy. But this is fairly new, this whole idea of preterist churches and the rest. I have friends who are preterists, but we're not in the same church. And we have friends who are in different eschatological positions. Some of those can be absorbed well within the same communion, within the same church, the same congregation, the same denomination. Others more difficult. For instance, in a century ago, people would have been saying, well, what if I'm not a postmillennialist? This is a church that represents postmillennialism. It's hard to find many of those these days. So this is a question that also changes over time. Robert, God bless you. As you pray about this and think about this, I pray God will lead you in a very clear and unmistakable way there. Question coming in from the studio audience. If human beings are cloned, would they have a soul? The answer to that is yes, they would. Because a human being has a soul regardless of exactly how the process of conception has come about. The process of conception is not unimportant morally. That's why I oppose human cloning and oppose it vociferously. But the reality is that a human being is not defined by his source, but rather by his status. To put it in formal theological terms, this is an ontological question. I know that'll help you over dinner tonight. That simply means it's a question of the being of the individual, not of the origin of the individual. And for that reason, that's one of the problems with our language. There are no illegitimate children. There are illegitimate conceptions, but there are no illegitimate children. Every single child's a legitimate child. And the problem is not with the child. The child did not sin to bring himself about. So that even there, we need to understand that it's not the source that is the issue that defines the person. It's the person. It's the source that is to be judged in terms of its morality. And, of course, that has to do with the people who used that source, that mechanism, that means to bring about this person. You know, I think the interesting thing about this question is that it's about to be superseded by other questions. And that has to do with human-animal combinations known as chimeras. Great Britain is already authorizing this through its official bodies, and similar work is being done in the United States. What happens when we meet a partly human, partly animal being? That's going to stretch us, because we don't have any equipment yet to figure that one out. These are interesting times to be a Christian and to apply Christian truth. That's why we do this day by day and week by week. We'll be back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program, a special live broadcast of the live studio audience here in Louisville, Kentucky. We've appreciated your questions. It's good to hear from all over the country. And in just the next couple of weeks, we're welcoming several new stations to the Albert Mueller Program family. So we'll be naming them by name in coming days, but we want to thank you. It's good to hear from people all over the country, and we really appreciate your calls. We appreciate your emails as well. You can always email your questions to mail@albertmueller.com, or just go to the website, www.albertmueller.com, hit the mail button, and it will get directly to us. We still have some questions coming in from the studio audience. Since Mormons change their beliefs over time, for instance, polygamy, is it possible they may be convinced that the Scriptures take precedence over Joseph Smith's writings, for instance, on the divinity of Christ, for example? You know, that's an interesting question. In the central chapters of the book of Romans, we are told that something is going to happen in the end times, the explanation of which can only be a sovereign act of God, the impact of which will be the demonstration of the glory of God. And that's the salvation of so many Jews. There's going to be a massive turn to the gospel on the part of the Jewish people who had rejected the Messiah. And the context of the book of Romans and the flow of biblical history makes clear that that is going to be really important, because the only explanation for that is going to be that God supernaturally worked to open their eyes to see, to open their ears that they would hear. And this massive response to the gospel, the massive declaration on the part of Jewish people that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, this is going to reverse what you find in the book of Acts, where you have Peter in the day of Pentecost saying, "You killed him, this one whom God sent." And so that's going to be very, very important. You know, what if we prayed for people along that way? What if we prayed to see something similar happen among the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists? What if we prayed to see that there would be this incredible act of God whereby they would deny their heresies and walk away from their false teachings and have nothing to do anymore with the beliefs that brought them into being, and say, "We want to follow Jesus, and we want to join in the confession of the faith once for all delivered to the saints." Now, let's remember that it has happened. There is precedent for this in Christian history. Even in the last 10 years, the group formerly known as the Worldwide Church of God, associated with the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, that group has largely come back into Christian orthodoxy. And I've had the opportunity to meet with some of those leaders. And by the way, it's led to a split. And so you have some of the old Armstrongites who are still holding to Armstrongism. But you have the largest part of that church having come to deny their errors and to embrace the gospel and to move into communion with evangelical Christians. So there are a lot of us who, watching that, were simply humbled by the fact that we didn't expect it. Maybe we should have. We certainly should be praying for it. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.